Well, I thought I would begin this session by reminding us, this is session two, still dealing with foundations, by reminding us why I have the privilege here to speak. It's not because I'm an expert at parenting. Yes, I've had six children, but that doesn't qualify. What's most important is for us to remember, what is the authority in all of this? Here's the issue. I'm humbled at the task and the opportunity. I find it a responsibility as a shepherd to minister to Christ's people, the families. But I want to make this abundantly clear. Experience in parenting is not the authority. Sacred Scripture is. And this, I pray, would become clearer as we begin this session. As we talk about moving into some more of the practical details of God's direction for parenting, for Christ's praise, I do want to stress that, you know, when we approach the task, it's an awesome thing. Parenting for Christ's praise is an awesome responsibility. You can approach it either in ignorance or in awareness. If you approach it in ignorance, it's no wonder that, you know, people, you could be either ignorant of the high calling, of how high the calling is, or you could be simply ignorant of your own personal limitations. So if you come at this with any sense of sufficiency, it reflects ignorance. It reflects ignorance of either what is really demanded of you or ignorance of what you think you have to supply. If you approach it in awareness, there are also two things that can happen. And I mentioned them already, but let me rehearse them now. You approach parenting for Christ's praise in an awareness of the high calling and your own limitations. What that tends to do, understanding the weightiness of your child's need and understanding the lack of your own supply, will inevitably produce within you a sense of inadequacy and a sense of guilt. When, especially when you're on the other end of parenting. And in all of these things, my purpose in rehearsing this is to remind us, and I want to start and end here, and that is, the reason we've gathered around the subject is that parenting is for Christ's praise, not the parent's praise. And when we measure success based upon the product of parenting, namely, how the children turn out, we've measured success on the wrong goal. Success in parenting is measured by faithfulness of the parent, not the faithfulness of the child. Success in parenting is measured, therefore, on the basis of the parent's parenting, not on the basis of the child's response. We say that we believe that we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we say that we believe that it takes a miraculous and powerful work of God to change the heart of a single human being. We say we believe those things, and yet when we get into parenting, it seems like the wires get crossed and Christians don't act like it. They pretend that somehow now parenting can save. Parenting doesn't save. Only Christ saves. I preface all that because I know that coming into this, some people are thinking, I wish I knew this 20 years ago. And I want to begin by saying, you know, the key here is not for us to have regrets and be trapped into our past of, or even younger families among us already thinking, well, I wish I would have done this better or that or the other thing. Always and evermore, the Christian's passionate drive is Philippians 3, 12 and 13. One thing I do, letting go of the things that lie behind, I strain forward to the things that lie ahead. So we do not stay in the realm of past regrets. We strain forward. Now, I say all of this because I want us to see, again, the authority in the matter. I invite you to open your workbooks to chapter or to page 11. That's back into the first section. I want to remind us of that first session that really parenting is purposed for Christ's praise. That is the golden center, the goal that we ought to latch on and lock onto, so that no matter where we are in our parenting, we always find a way to that goal. We always humbly come back to, that's the purpose for the sacrifice of my parenting, for Christ's praise. And we remembered, if we can distill our worldview into these three essentials, would be God, a people, and a place to dwell, so that we understand and we inculcate, that we develop and cultivate, we impart and we instruct, we model and we mentor to each precious soul entrusted to our care. We show them and teach them that all things come from God and are through God and are to Him. From the earliest stage of conscious abilities, the child needs to know they come from God, they exist by His own sustaining power, and their whole purpose and dignity, identity, and meaning is wrapped up in this God. And then a people. We are a wayward people. We are a sinful people. And so in all things, our parenting must constantly come back. You should not allow yourself to become so easily frustrated with disobedience. It should be expected. They are, I was told in seminary, they are vipers in Christian diapers. And there's some truth to that. You know, there's a sense here where they're unregenerate souls. Oh, and I do agree with what John MacArthur said. He said this once, and I said, yeah, that summarizes it. He suggested that the reason why God had made babies smell so good and feel so good and just so attractive to cuddle and hug and kiss, and you can't get enough of these little guys or little girls. And he suggested, well, the reason why they're so attractive when they're so young and they kind of grow out of that later is because if they weren't so overwhelmingly attractive at the start, you just might kill them, right? Because of their self-centeredness. And there's something to truth about that. There's a sense of understanding that our children are born estranged from God, no matter how cute they are. So we ought to expect disobedience, and we ought to model God to them. Compassion, patience, grace, love. It doesn't compromise truth. It doesn't compromise what is right. But it models patience. These are things that are so critical in our worldview. We remember God and a people. Our parenting must be built on Scripture, which has the authority of who we are, tells us what the heart is like, and not popular psychology, which is entirely a 180 against what God says the human being is like. And then lastly, a place to dwell. And we remember the concept, the nature of the universe itself, that we're not dualistic. We don't separate out spiritual things and physical things. And so when we go and have a fun beach day, or we go camping, or we do something, or enjoy food, or ice cream, or whatever you do in the physical realm, don't treat it as that's a different compartment. But our worldview says, no, this is God's realm. Everything is made by God, and even the joy of color and the joy of smell and the joy of taste and all the senses, all of these joys in the physical realm are joys given to us by God to glorify Him, to give thanks to Him. That's why we pray over our meals. That's why we always acknowledge these. Everything physical comes from Him. It's through Him, and it's to His glory. And you parent with that at the youngest age. And when something bad happens and they skin their knee or they bump themselves or cut themselves or they get hurt or they see something or something they like breaks, you teach this worldview of that physical realm is under a curse right now. And these things happen. But the gospel. And there is coming a new heavens and a new earth, and we set their sights on the goal. And instill, imagine this, from the time that they're in diapers and they're barely crawling and walking, imagine if you could impart in them already at that little tiny precious age a longing and a yearning for the new heavens and new earth. A longing and a yearning to be with God in a place where there is no sin and no consequence of sin. This is the thing that we ought to be driving at all the time, our worldview. Now, looking at page 11, I wanted to make a few comments on the idea of methods. You'll notice that that paragraph begins with these words. Methods can be very helpful, but methods are not solutions. Did you catch that? Methods are not solutions. They're treated like that. In many of the teaching seminars and books that you'll read about parenting, the method is treated as the solution. The method is not the solution. The method is only a means. The only solution is finally in God, and the goal is in Him. The methods they can be helpful, but the methods will always be subject to change depending on time, place, circumstance, condition. So we need to be careful and wise about the way we think and the way we approach methods of parenting. And you know, this struck me. Not only I commented last time how there's just a proliferation of books today, Christian books on parenting, because I don't think the church is doing its part. People are doing self-help, and Christians go off and they try to navigate these waters alone when God gave the church for this. And so, but second to that, I thought of not only are there so many books in the Christian realm for parenting, but just in parenting for the world in general, for the secular. Think of it with me. There are more today, there abounds more information than any prior generation. More information on parenting, more methodology, more technique, more tools, even technology to help. There's more and more and more in the way of methods to parent. And I dare say, where are the results? Where are the results? Is there more respect in the homes? Is there more honor to God and fellow men? Do we live in an increasing society of increasing love? Are people humble and servant-oriented? Where are the results of all these methods? I submit to you, there are more methods, and yet there is less light. More methods, less light. My aim in this session is to remind us of these things and to remind us if we have that worldview, if we have the goal, if we remember that the purpose for parenting is Christ's praise, if we remember that the purpose for God in creation is the same purpose for God in procreation, and therefore parenting is to do all that it does for the glory of God and for joy in God. If we take that seriously, then we will find a way. And we should not disregard practical methods, but we should not make methods pretend that they might be solutions. You know, I want to touch on this very point because I think this is important for your breakout discussions. And just thought, there have been many books written on methods for parenting, and you know, Christians, they tend to grab onto a method and count that to be the right way. And they'll use that as a standard of righteous judgment against others. And if you don't parent this way, then you're not doing it right or not as good. And I want to caution, because what happens is that stimulates comparisons. It stimulates looking in the wrong places. It stimulates the wrong standard, and it stimulates the wrong form of measure, and either for guilt or for a sense of complacency. You've done it. You've done it well. But I've argued, and I stated this in the book, in the last sentence of that paragraph, you know, second to the last sentence says this: too many parents fall into the assumption that so long as I do XYZ, I am doing it right. But it could be that the parent is simply doing the method right, not the parenting. So you can get caught up in methods and you can do the methods right, but you might not be parenting right. So the key here is to be careful about methods. They stimulate a lot of unhealthy practices of comparisons and wrong judgments and wrong measures. And we know what that's like. We've all experienced it in some measure. Oh, well, he or she or they do that this way, and that makes me feel guilty. We don't do that. Or we do this, and they don't do that. And now I feel righteous. And it might entirely be all of it wrong. It's the wrong way for us to either comfort ourselves or to feel guilty. And, you know, Paul, if I had time — I don't, but if I had time, I would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I would look at verse 1 to 6 to look at that principle of how he says, don't go beyond what's written, because what's happening among people here is that they're judging each other on these wrong standards, and he says, don't go beyond what's written. And I think that applies in principle. Don't go beyond what's written for your standard of what is righteousness before God in parenting. And don't judge one another. If you go beyond what's written, you're going to be judging each other and judging and comparing yourself to other parents, or even just looking at results for your comfort. Here, just a reminder. Parenting for Christ's praise is not formulaic. I can't give you a formula. Just plug in these things and you'll get the right results. So therefore, please be careful. Be careful about rules, about steps, about ways. They can be useful, they can be helpful, but be careful with how you accept them. Methods are not solutions. That makes sense? Methods are not solutions. You know what's harder than taking methods is understanding what it takes to parent for Christ's praise. It demands wisdom. It demands understanding and sensitivity and humility and love and great dependence on God. You see, it's always easier to go by law than by faith. And can I say this very plainly? In order to parent for Christ's praise, you have to parent not according to law, but according to faith. You have to parent by faith, not law. You can't set up for yourselves laws for your parenting, and every day you're constantly either feeling good because you checked the laws off, or you're feeling bad because you missed some of them. Every day you've got to do it by faith. You have to walk by faith. You have to act by faith. You have to parent by faith, constantly and always keeping the goal and including the totality of your life in the worldview with that child every day. Parent by faith, not law. Now, having said all of these things, turn to the next page with me, page 12. And I now want to simply point out, if I'm saying these things and I'm saying methods are not solutions, I want us to stop for a moment and just think about what we're doing and what we're claiming. Here we are in the Silicon Valley, 21st century America. And stop and step back, think how the world would think, don't ever do that. But just for this point, step out for a second, look at us from the outside, consider how the world might look at us, and think of this. You know how foolish it looks that 21st century educated people would turn to an ancient book to tell them how to parent? An ancient book from another culture, another time, another place, of which is now scornfully denounced as antiquated and even inhumane. Yet here we are. I want to challenge you with that because it's not that we just simply add some Bible verses to pop psychology. We don't take the world's way of parenting and just add some Bible verses to it and now we're Christian parenting. No, we're not. It's a radical different center. It's a radical different foundation. We truly believe that the authority of the whole matter from start to finish, from where we begin in understanding who we are and what a child is and what it needs most to the end goal of our labor, everything is based upon divine revelation, intelligently communicated through writing, namely sacred scripture. We do not believe that human experience is the authority. We do not believe that what works, what produces the result I want, is the authority. We do not believe that culture is the authority. We do not believe that popular psychology in the so-called social sciences is the authority. Those cannot mix. The authority of Scripture is an alone authority. It shares authority with no one. Our only authority and sufficient source is Scripture. So I was supposed to show you some things, and I failed. Sorry, here we are. First, I've already talked about methods. Oh, yes, the family is the primary community for learning, meaning, and values, purpose. Oh, I'm going to cover, this is what I'm going to cover, the purposes, the priorities, and then the practices. The do's and don'ts, this is the methods business, and I already talked about it. Now, sola scriptura, that's the key. What I'm after right here is, if you look at the top of, top of page 13, sacred scripture contains authoritatively and sufficiently all that we need to parent for Christ's praise. I want to sincerely ask you, you don't have to answer now, but think of it in your heart. Do you believe that? Because many Christians tend to not demonstrate that belief. I know I need the Bible, but you know what? I need the latest, greatest, best parenting book on the matter. And I'm not saying that we don't. We're encouraging and equipping with them. What I'm saying is it's a matter of sufficiency here. You don't go to those books as the authority, as the sufficiency to do it. Like, I need just the right book or I can't do this. You have all you need in this. It comes back to the idea that if you got the goal, come what may, you'll find a way. It's the same thing. If you have the scriptures, if you truly believe that the scriptures are all you need for this, then you'll rely on them more. You'll read them more carefully. You'll search them out more diligently. You will truly embrace their principles, its principles, more thoroughly in your parenting. Let me ask you to jump down to the next full paragraph. It says, recognizing the authority of the Bible in parenting has important implications for, listen carefully to this, determining where you look for advice and what advice you accept and the decisions you make as parents. This includes advice from, people you love. You must remember that the authority is, again, not in those things. The authority is in Scripture. So inasmuch as it comports with Scripture, then indeed we look, we can listen and glean and be helped by it. Well, let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That means, here we are, not methods as the solution, but really looking to God's principles for the solution, understanding those principles to lead us to God in his own ways and his own means. And when we do that, what we are now seeing is the need for exercising biblical discernment. that we must reject worldly philosophies that are contrary to the principles of revealed in God's word and his purposes there. Worldly philosophy has permeated the church, and especially if in any area, parenting the most. Worldly philosophy. We don't take Freud and Maslow and cloak them with a few Bible verses and call that wisdom. We carefully think through what our child really needs. So let me give an example to just put it, anchor it to concrete. Your child doesn't need self-esteem. Your child truly needs his or her identity and dignity anchored in God, not the promotion of self. Self-esteem is never promoted in the Word of God. It is an invention of a godless psychology. It is based upon how I feel without God, apart from God. You do train your feelings. If you start to train a child that they need praise, or they don't feel right, or they didn't succeed, you are only exasperating the fall in them. What they need is they need to see their identity and their dignity is in God. And it's more than enough to bless them. There's more esteem in God than there is in all of humanity put together. Am I making sense? You know, we think about, again, I said there's so many techniques and methods out there. Let me give this example. We've been drinking in the pipeline of self-esteem now for a few decades in at least the public education system. And I ask, where has it gotten us? Is the public education system producing better people? If you continue, you know where we are socially, culturally? Individualism, self-esteem has in a few decades led to narcissism. And we are more entrapped now in my way, in this being done for me, and everything revolving around me, and it's actually reached into parenting in the church. So I ask again, how are the results in this? They don't believe what I said earlier about principle and not methods. They believe the methods are the solution. So self-esteem is a solution. Well, if the self-esteem is a solution, I'm going to challenge you on the basis of your own theory and consistency. That should produce better. Does it? Answer, no. It produces worse. Here what we have now is lower aptitude tests than ever before. We have cultural honor and morality and virtue at a low in all of this country's history. We have basically all across the board, even in universities, scores are the lowest while people are thinking they're better than the previous generation. There's such an arrogance in all of this is the result, really, of pride. We as Christians need to see that self-esteem is pride, just put with another name. And when a parent says, I'm proud of my child, I know we use that we might use it in the most helpful way or the most sincere way without sinful connotation. So I'm not knocking the phrase, but you know, some people use that statement, I'm proud of my child. And what they're really saying is that they really are. They find their esteem in the results of their children. That's not how you parent. You cannot parent that way. Pride is the mother of all vice, and should we expect more virtue by promoting more vice? No. I spent enough on that. I wanted to stress it because it is just the low-hanging fruit. It's right there before us all, and it's the typical thing that parents will turn to is because that's the mantra of the world. That's the mantra of our day. I'm suggesting that instead it takes wisdom and not just methods to teach, to lead your children. And the authority must come from Scripture, and it might, and it should, and it must be something radical and thorough and deep. I wish I had time. One of the things I would say that immediately, if it takes wisdom and not just methods, law is easy to follow. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But wisdom is so much harder because now it's going to take my energy to actually think through and weigh and consider every detail in the present situation. And I have to now know principles and I have to think hard how they apply to this situation and how to step. It's a hard thing to walk in wisdom. Now, here's the deal about doing this wisdom. The very first principle, if you're taking notes, just note this. When I say it requires wisdom instead of methods, the very first thing you need to do as a parent is understand your highest calling in wisdom is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the fear of the Lord is the key to parenting in wisdom, even when you don't have the methods. Let me just remind us of this. A holy fear of God is key to the purposes of all parenting. It must inform the whole of a parent's direction. And you know what's striking? Just a thought. A lot of parents, they face a lot of fear in parenting. Fear of, you know, the child getting hurt. You got helicopter moms, right? You fear of the of how this will hurt the child or that will hurt the child, and so you shelter them or whatever else. There's all kinds of fears that drive parenting. What's so ironic and even paradoxical is what I'm telling you is that the fear of the Lord actually frees you from fear. In Psalm 86:11, it says it the best. David cries out to the Lord and says, "Oh God, unite my heart to fear thy name." Did you notice the dynamic? Unite. What does he mean? I have lots of fears. I have lots of anxieties. I have lots of worry. I have lots of things I'm concerned about all over the place. My little baby, my this, that, the other thing. This could happen. That could happen. Who knows? And my heart is pulled in all these places. So the cry is, God, unite my heart. Pull all these things together to fear you and not those things. So the fear of the Lord frees you from all unholy fear. The fear of the Lord is a place where you trust and you find total and complete and final fulfillment there. Just listen to a couple of verses that will help give you the authority behind this statement as it relates to parenting. Psalm 34:11. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. You see how fear and hope are the same. Forgiveness in Psalm 130:4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Not, did you catch that? God forgives in order that you fear. In order. He doesn't forgive you, therefore you have no fears now. No. He forgives your sin so that you would be awakened to his awe. This is the kind of thing we need to give our children. This is how we have to parent. And in the end, Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What an irony. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and rejoicing together mixed, trembling, and it's joyful. This is the kind of joy we're talking about. It's a big view of God, and it must be that awesomeness that we walk in our parenting and that we talk in our parenting, that we model and that we mentor. The kind of fear that describes how we parent and describes what we parent. Well, let me move into directions now, and I'll be looking, starting on page 34. And I'll move kind of quickly. I know I'll just say sorry. Here we go. Purposes. We're starting with number one, purposes of parenting. This is largely review, but I'm going to give you five of these really, they're pictures. I want you to have a picture in your mind, a biblical picture. Again, we're looking at the authority of Scripture to give us some direction about parenting for Christ's praise. And I want to give you these pictures that you can connect to and say, okay, that's a picture that helps me to know how to parent. Number one picture is the picture of a steward. You parents are stewards. Can I just say this like abundantly clear? Your child is not yours. What's supremely distinctive about a steward? They take care of things that aren't theirs. As much as we naturally will intuitively say, well, no, this is my child. No, actually, it's God's. You are a steward of God's child. I mean, no one fell off their chair, right? Do we think about that? When I look at that precious face and the six faces that I've looked at and loved and kissed, I think, this is God's child. God gave this child to me to care and entrusted this child to me that I might steward that life for his glory. Stewards is number one. I would point you, if you just take notes, put down 1 Samuel chapter 1 and just think through the story of Hannah. And the summary point in this picture of a steward, here's Hannah and she prays to God. And she's deeply moved that she doesn't have a child. She can't bear a child. And then God answers the prayer and gives her a child. And what does she do? She faithfully responds and gives the child back to God. And it's a picture there that is an accelerated picture of stewardship, isn't it? She only had this precious child for maybe 3 years. She took it in after she carried it for 9 months, and then she nursed it and fed it and laughed with it and talked to it and played with it and cuddled with it and slept and cried and helped it and comforted and this precious little boy, Samuel. And then at 3 years old, right when it's really getting sweet and starting to really make connections of talking and understanding and those little statements and trying to help you and do things, it's right then that now she comes and, can you imagine? Here, Lord, he's yours. That's what all of us are. We are stewards of God's people, God's children. And our task then should not be our dreams that we're parenting. God's. In fact, in theology, the parents are actually technically the human being. Two human bodies are used to make another, and it's considered a mediated means of God's creation. God creates the child. We are mediated stewards. You might have already thought of that, but I just want to make the point abundantly clear, punctuated as we move on. It should weigh on you a bit. A parent is but a steward. A child belongs to God. Well, the next picture is the picture of a shepherd. Parents are shepherds. And I would point you to many examples in shepherding. Psalm 23 is one of them. And you find this beautiful picture. As the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me along still waters. And his rod and his staff, they comfort him. And here's the point. He provides all that's needed. He leads them in the way of life everlasting. And he not only provides and leads, but he also has a staff to protect and to discipline. And that right there summarizes the stewardship of a parent. That we are called to do this. We are called to bless our children with provision so that they will not want in their actual needs. And that we lead them in the beauties of God. and that we have a rod to protect them and to discipline. And all of these things are really pictures of the shepherd, but the one picture I would love to commend to you is go to John chapter 10. Not right now, we don't have time, but go and just read that and think about how that can translate into your parenting. Where my Savior stands up and he says, I am the good shepherd. And my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow after me. I lay down my life for them. This is the kind of gospel, Christ-centered picture of parenting that we all need. An intimate knowledge with our children, that we love them and that we come down. Now, our first role isn't a friend, but you better be friends with your children. You should get to know them and be with them and intimately so that they know you, you know them, and then you lead them. And you would sacrifice for them. You're a shepherd. The third, priests. These are pictures I want you to have for parenting. A steward usually takes care of money for someone else to make a gain for that one. So you have a child from God to make a gain, namely his praise. The shepherd, again, someone else's, or even if it's your own sheep, the idea is it's not you, the idea is you're caring for another, toward another end. And then last, and this one here is priests. And what I'm after is really this picture that you as parents, both mother and father, serve between God and child. Do you see that? Do you remember what Moses was told by God? He says, you need to go talk to Pharaoh. And you will be, do you remember this? As God to Pharaoh. What does he mean? He didn't mean that Moses somehow now was giving some special dispensation of divinity. It means that you will speak on my behalf. And you will represent me. You will say what I say and you will do what I tell you to do. So you will be God to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh does not know me. Guess what? The precious babies you have do not know God. You will be as God to them. You have to be priests to speak to them, to speak the word of God to them, to show them God, to mediate, as it were, not in terms of you saving them as a mediator, but in terms of you pointing them and instructing them and guiding them, just like the Old Testament priests. None of them could save. But the Old Testament priests were models of mediating between God and sinners, that the sinner might come and be wise for atonement. Well, there is one passage, if you would take your copy of God's Word and just open this one passage briefly, 2 Timothy, and look at chapter 1. And I want to give you a taste of what it's like to be a priest as a parent. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, he's speaking to Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. That's striking. Why? Because Lois and Eunice served like priests in that their children, they mediated the truth of God to them. Now turn over to chapter 3, verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And this was one of the responsibilities of the priests was to maintain the sacred writings in the temple. Well, here it is, that the priestly function of a parent is to indeed mediate the word of God to your child. And as you mediate, notice this, you have been acquainted, Timothy, with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I just love that point of how he says, look, and know from whom you learned it. This is your parent. Your parent was the priest that gave you the word of God. If I might give one other example, do you remember Job? In the opening chapter of Job, what does Job do? He goes and offers a sacrifice on behalf of his children just in case they had sinned. That's a priestly function. You ought to be praying for your children every day. You are priests to your children. You are the ones that go before a holy God, sometimes with tears, for your children. Don't leave it to some other priest. You're the priest to your child. Am I making sense? So there's the picture of the priest. There is a dynamic that I wanted to touch on that I might come back to. And if we don't get to it today, that's why you'll have to come back in September. Okay, number four, the fourth picture is guardians. And what I'm after here is the idea that, you know, we even use this in legal language, right? Are you a legal guardian? But what is a guardian? One who's appointed to care for and protect and to watch out for and to keep away the harm and to help protecting this precious life. Well, as I think about this, listen to a few verses. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. There's the key. You're a guardian. You ought to be one passionately seeking the fear of the Lord in your own heart. And in that, you provide guardianship for your children. That strange passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says that the children are made holy by the one believing parent. That's a guardianship. It doesn't mean that they're saved because their parent is a believer. What it means is that there is a very unique and powerful and precious thing that when a parent fears the Lord and loves God and carries that into the home, the child benefits. It makes them wise. It brings salvation near. It's guardianship. You protect, as it were, a holy umbrella and blanket. You cover that precious child, as it were. You pray for them as a priest, and then you're a guardian to protect all you can. Examples abound. Let me give you one last. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. This dear nearness of love and affection that imparts truth and seeks to embrace, this is a part of guardianship. So there's the picture, guarding. The last picture is the picture of a groom. Now, many of you, I would suspect, haven't thought of that as a picture. And most parenting books, in fact, I didn't find it in any parenting books. But you know what made me think of it? Well, I'll share you. I thank you for asking. What made me think of it was in John chapter 3, as I'm reading along, and I'm just thinking of the glories of Christ and the bride and of the church and all of this. And I thought about how, what is a groom? So I looked it up and thought, what is the definition of a groom? Does anyone know? Well, okay, here, we can short circuit it. You know, you take a dog to a groom, a dog groomer, right? What does a groomer do? It grooms the dog. What does grooming a dog and a husband have to do with each other? What is that? Well, how about Ephesians 5, where it says that Christ loves the church, his wife, and he gave himself for her. And then what does it say? Oh, so that he might wash her with the water of the word and sanctify her, so that he could present her to himself without blemish or spot or wrinkle. What is that? Grooming. That's what a husband is supposed to do. He's supposed to groom the wife. What grooming? Beautify her for God's praise. What should a parent do? A parent should groom the child for the praise of Christ. You know how in sports or even in business, I remember in research, there was sometimes it'd be, who's that guy shadowing that other guy? Oh, he's grooming him. What does that mean? He's preparing him. He's investing in him and preparing him for this high task and responsibility. So a parent is a groom, one who is appointed by God to not only just feed and clothe and give him a few Bible verses, but someone who will come along daily as they grow and shape and form them and groom them, always preparing them for Christ. showing them this is what they're for. This is why I'm parenting you. The examples are many that I could give for grooming. I just thought of Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And there's a principle of that training being part of the grooming process. And right here, before I move now to the priorities, I thought I would just make a quick comment on the idea of you hear these things, you see these things, and you're going to feel guilty if you're on the other end of parenting. You feel like maybe I didn't do enough, I could have done better, and all the rest. And I've been there. I know what that feels like. And so this is what I wanted to say very plainly. We have to remember, we have to rest in, these are the purposes of God. These are the pictures he wants us to have in his word. He gives us principles by which we can parent rightly. But we need to remember that the success of parenting is measured on what? Do you remember? The faithfulness of the parent, not the outcome of the child. Now, let me give you the authority of that statement. Isaiah 1:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear. God is calling for the audience of all creation to be a witness to him. The Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. You can get no more perfect a parent than God, our Father. And God says this. Oh, and he doesn't only say it there. In Isaiah 31, he says, oh, stubborn children, he calls them. In verse 8 of chapter 30, he says, children who are unwilling to hear the instruction that I give. In Jeremiah 2:5, it says, thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Did you hear that? God the Father is saying, the fault is not mine. What fault do you find in me in parenting you, in fathering you? What fault do you find in me, you wayward child? In Jeremiah 3:22, God cries, return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness. In Hosea 7, he says, although I trained and strengthened their arms as children, yet they devise evil against me. In Malachi 1:6, God says, a son honors his father. If then I am a father, where is my honor? I rehearse this with you, beloved and friends, because I do want to make certain before I finish today that I touch on the matter of salvation. And let me just say it again. Parenting cannot save a child. Christ alone saves children. Therefore, don't think, if I have the right ingredients in parenting, I'll have the right product. If I just put the right things in, do the right things at the right times, I'll have the right results. Some of the most God-fearing men I know have children who have rebelled against their parents and rejected Christ. Some that you know, but it's not profitable for me to talk about. Just know that it's very significant. I like what Cotton Mather said. He said to New Englanders, a Puritan, he says that godly parents rarely have all ungodly children, but godly parents often have some. So what is the takeaway? The takeaway is for all of us to remember, we are supremely tasked to parent for Christ's praise. But the decisive factor of your child praising Christ belongs to God. Do you remember what John 1 says in verse 12? As many as did receive him, who believed in his name, God gave them the right to become children of God. Now listen to this next verse. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. Now we've read that, we know that, but did you ever think of it in a parenting context? Because the will of this man is that every one of my children are born again. But it's not according to the will of man, this man or any man. It's according to the will of God. So the parenting is to be measured by its faithfulness to God. So that you parent for Christ's praise in your parenting. And your greatest hope and prayer and labor of love is that that child will praise him too. But you ought, as a parent, be able to sleep at night with a clear conscience, because the task is for you to be faithful, not to change hearts. You can lead a horse to water, you can't make them drink. So let's remember that point. I'm done with time, so let me just give you the answers. I'll make my comments as absolutely minimal as possible. The priorities are these: be committed to God. My comment here is simply this. Your priority as a parent is not parenting. Did we hear that? Your priority as a parent is not parenting. Your priority as a parent is God. Two, commit yourself to Scripture. Why? Because again, you have to be in the Word, not only to feed your own soul, but in order to discern its principles so that you can parent for Christ's praise. And thirdly, that you can impart its teaching to them. Make sense? You have to be in the Word. You have to be committed to the Word to be committed to God. And thirdly, be committed to your beloved. Marriage is the primary responsibility of the husband, of the wife, of the mother, of the father. Marriage is first. The parenting comes out of that. Your parenting will not rise above your marriage. So fail to invest in your marriage, your parenting will suffer. And lastly, commit yourself to your family. Meaning not self, meaning not hobbies, meaning not, you know, it's not about I come home and I'm tired and, you know, I have no more energy, I can't do. No. You've got to be committed in these ways, and to parent for Christ's praise, you've got to invest in that. In that family, all of them, the whole, all of it. All right, these are the priorities. There's much more could be said. Let's move to the last. The practices are these. There are three of them, and I simply wanted to stress the importance of these practices. Number one is training. The idea, all of these I get directly from Ephesians 6, 4. And if, again, I'll just tell you the framework of thinking on them. The principle of Ephesians 6, 4, it begins with this word to bring up. And that's actually a verb that means to raise or rear. It's a cognate of the word that's used in Proverbs 22, 6, to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So the training part is how Ephesians 6 starts. Train him up this way. So here's what training does, okay? Here's the practice to think about, biblically speaking, the direction that God gives. The training part is you developing. Now, here's an important insight. Please just catch this one. You train a child before you instruct them. Do you know that? You train them before you instruct them. Meaning, before they can even understand what you're saying, you begin training. You start training them with habits. You start training them with behavioral patterns. You train before you instruct. The instruction is designed to then come along and to give meaning to the training, and then finally direction of the heart. Let's just go there. So develop through practice. Second, instruction. This is mainly, this word here is nutheteo. It's the idea of admonish. It's the idea of the mind, the nous. It deals with shaping and forming the thought patterns of the mind of the child. That's what this instruction deals with. It involves teaching. It involves admonishing. It involves training by words. It's primarily a word-based parenting. This is the idea of shaping the mind by the information you give them. You train them before this, but then this comes along. So there's a progression in Ephesians 6:4. And then lastly, the last word is, and let's just read the verse, right? Here I am. Okay, here's the verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, that's the training, in the discipline, that's, I have that next, but an instruction of the Lord. But here's that, the idea is that the discipline I put last as a principle of after instruction, you then use discipline, which isn't just corrective, it's also constructive. Discipline is a form of, it's a totality, it's paideia. It's the idea of the wholeness of parenting involves the totality of their mind, their heart, their desire, their will, everything together, and it's shaping and forming it through action, an action that holds them accountable. So there is something to be said about that principle that you inform the mind, you instruct the heart, and you bend the will. And as you do this, you do it in these strokes, all of which are in Ephesians 6:4. All of them give you that progression to train even before you instruct, begin habits. I can't stress enough for parents, consistency in your habits, consistency in your habits, consistency in your habits, consistency in your habits. Train them through habits. Don't allow a child to rule you by their own will and the center of what they want. Right? And that starts very young. Now, I'm not teaching methods, but I am saying principle. You need to think carefully, be sensitive, be patient, be gentle, be loving. But think through how you cannot allow a child to rule you by their behavior. That's the training. Then you move on to instruction. That's going to be teaching primarily in the Word of God and through a whole worldview. And then thirdly, the discipline that's going to be. And last, and doesn't it make sense then that we would think that any kind of behavioral issue is a last thing? Everything else is the investment inside that comes first. Well, with that in mind, I pray that we would leave a legacy to our precious children. My prayer is that we would remember the importance of why we're here is for Christ's praise, that we parent not for our praise and not for the praise of the child. We parent for the praise of Christ. You can do that if you are in Christ. You can. Regardless of the outcome and regardless of your circumstances, however difficult it might be, however new it might be, every day, start fresh, and every day, go to bed with a clear conscience. Every day, be strengthened by the joy that strengthens you to say, Christ is worthy, and He is pleased when I'm faithful, and that's all I can do. You do that day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out. In the end, the hope we have is in this Christ. And what a joy awaits. Let us all be renewed in the thought of parenting for His praise. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, for this time with these dear ones whom I love. And I ask your blessing on them. Help us all to appropriate and assimilate these truths now practically to our lives. In Christ, we ask. Amen.